All right, well, this is it, guys. We are in the book of Revelation. You can turn there. It's taken us 12 years to get here, and this is the last book of the New Testament that we'll be covering as a church before we're finished. And so it's a book that's an interesting one to finish on. Certainly the Lord himself has placed it last of all. But for us, too, this is going to be a different sort of feel for us to study the book of Revelation. It's a book of the Bible that stands alone for obvious reasons. Seems that a lot of people are drawn to the book of Revelation for various reasons. Curiosity, the sensational nature of it, while others are repulsed by it. I know of people who won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. They haven't read it, they refuse to read it, and they don't want to deal with it. We're going to be taking a look at it, and a very close one at that. But suffice it to say, everybody seems to have some sort of an opinion of it, everybody who's familiar with the Bible in any regard. Now, before we start, I want to lay down a few sort of ground rules as I move forward in explaining this book. First of all, I want everybody out there to know that the book of Revelation is not science fiction. You may read it and think of it that way, as some sort of a fairy tale, but it certainly is not. Everything that we find in this book, just like the rest of Scripture, is true. Everything is fact, even though it may not be literal. It is factual. These are what we're about to read in the coming weeks, are real events. They are real places, real people, sometimes real creatures. The book of Revelation is as accurate prophetically as the Gospels are historically. So we need to venture into this quest together with that understanding. What we're reading about is our future. This is a very real future that is ahead for you and I and the church and the world and the universe. Secondly, the book of Revelation is not meant to entertain us. And I do believe that some people look into the book of Revelation out of a desire to be entertained, to satisfy some sort of craving that they have to be amused. And certainly, at surface value, the book of Revelation is a bit amusing. But once you start to realize that this is fact and not fiction, then it becomes even something different. The book of Revelation is meant to amuse anybody or to entertain anybody. This is meant to equip us. So let's not treat this book like we would a horror movie where we sit and subject ourselves to some frightening information only to walk away and do nothing with it. We feel no obligation to let it change our lives in any way. This isn't a horror flick. This is the truth. This is our future. And the reason God shows us our future is so that we can focus on the present. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, this is my intent, that we take a look at future events, key figures in the unfolding of this earth's history, and we look and determine what it means for us today, for you as a Christian, even for you if you're an unbeliever, what this means for us as a Christian church, what this means perhaps for us as a culture, for us as a human race. We want to be equipped for what's coming. So let's jump right in. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Father, I pray before we begin that you would bless our study here as you have promised to do, that you would awaken us to the reality of our future, enlighten us to the truth of what it holds, and equip us for all those things that lie ahead. Whether we be Christian or not, we pray, Lord, for your guidance as we study this, and we pray that you would help us as we go. Amen. John starts with this introduction to explain what he's written in 22 chapters as the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation has a Greek counterpart because this was originally written in the Greek language, and the word revelation in the Greek language is apokalypsis. You may recognize that word because it is the same word from which the English term apocalypse is derived. This word means unveiling or becoming clear. What's happening in the book of Revelation is a making known that which was once unknown. So we come into our study of this book with many questions unanswered, many things undiscovered, which by the end will be known. Literally, the word means nakedness, which is a graphic way to describe a situation where there's nothing left to the imagination. This is God's intent with the book of Revelation. If in the first 65 books of the Bible, it wasn't clear enough for us, it will be by the time we're done with the 66th. So the following 22 chapters of this book is the uncensored reality of what human beings can expect to see and experience at the hands of none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is the revelation, not of John, but of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus showing us what's going to happen. This is Jesus as the cause of what will happen. So we have to understand that nuclear war won't be the downfall of man, like many have thought it could be. Natural disasters aren't going to be responsible for destroying the human race, as it sometimes seem could be the case. Aliens from outer space aren't going to be the ones to annihilate this planet. Jesus Christ is. Please understand that. If we haven't seen this side of Jesus Christ yet, because we've been so caught up in the Gospels, the meek and the mild Lamb of God who came in a very sort of, I don't want to say passive, but in a very mild way, so much so that he allowed his own creation to kill him. This is not the Jesus that's going to be coming back. So we're being shown already a picture of Jesus that we may not be familiar with, may not even be aware of, and maybe if we are, don't want to necessarily look at. Jesus knows our future. And I'll tell you that it's an act of graciousness and kindness that he shows us what the future holds for you and I. Without this book, we would be in the dark. But God never intended for you and I or anybody else to stumble through life as if walking in pitch black dark. God never hides things from us. He doesn't put his will behind his back and make us guess which hand. He's not one to cover our eyes when we're trying to see. He's one who takes us by the hand and walks us and leads us and brings us through life if we're willing to follow. If we're in the dark, it's because we intend to be, not because he wanted it that way. The entire Bible from cover to cover was given by God to teach us what we need to know in order to escape his wrath, and find eternal life through Christ. He wants to show us what's coming so that we would be prepared for it. This is the revelation. This is God showing us what is to come. This is Jesus revealing himself to the world. This is the apocalypse. John tells us that these things must shortly take place. Shortly, quickly, soon. It's the same term that John is going to use in the very last chapter of this book, in 22, verse 6. These things must shortly take place. Jesus himself is quoted in the book of Revelation saying, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. In verse 3 of our text this morning, it says that the time is near. All of this to indicate that it's going to happen fast. And yet, this was written 2,000 years ago. So if we're paying attention, it seems to be rather inaccurate. How can it say that he's going to come back shortly? How can it say that these things are going to take place soon when we've been waiting for 2,000 years and still no return of Christ? We're still waiting for the end of the world. Certainly, some people are going to take advantage of that fact and use it as an excuse to continue denying Christ. See, where is the promise of his coming, they'll say. They'll mock him and say that this isn't true. It is true. It is going to take place shortly. The time is near. But how do you reconcile the usage of terms like this with the 2,000 years that have passed since they were used? We need to remember that the time frame we're considering in the book of Revelation is eternal. By the time we get to the very end, we will realize that this takes us not only up to and through the end of the world, but on into eternity. So in the whole scope of things, even if Jesus doesn't come back for another 2,000 years, that's relatively short by comparison. We need to remember that. However, the truth is, nobody knows the day and nobody knows the hour that he will return. We're told that these things must shortly take place, but we're not told when exactly they will take place. And I believe that Jesus deliberately leaves the time of his return uncertain for a reason. And please understand that every generation since his departure 2,000 years ago has lived with the understanding that the end could come in their own lifetime. And we're no exception. Everywhere I go, I hear people talking, Christians talking, that this may be the end, that this is the sign of the unveiling of the end of the times. This is the approaching of the end. And it could be. But then again, those 2,000 years ago thought that it was the time of the end when Caesar Nero was in power. I'm sure that even within a generation ago, during Hitler's reign, there were Christians and Jews everywhere thinking that this was the end of the world. Certainly, everywhere in between, there have been ages and eras in which human beings and Christians were all believing that this could very well be the end. And it could be. And we're no different. We don't know when he's coming back, and we wonder if it will be indeed within the span of our own lifetime. And God is letting us think that. He's not doing anything to console us and say, oh no, don't worry, you've got plenty of time. I won't be back for another 1,200 years. He's not saying that at all. He wants us, all of his servants, all Christians everywhere, he wants them to live with an attitude of expectancy. We should always be believing that it could end tomorrow. We don't know. And the Lord isn't going to tell us because he wants that. And I'll tell you that when Jesus returns is not the point. We're not studying the book of Revelation to find out when this is going to happen or when Jesus Christ is going to come back. The reason God gave us the book of Revelation and what we intend to do as we study it is to question not when will Jesus come back, but what we're doing while we wait. That's what we're to consider. That should be our concern, because that's his concern. And that's always been God's concern. What are you doing with your life right now? Jesus will come back soon enough. We're told he's coming back shortly. Jesus himself says he's coming back quickly. But are you even prepared for it? That's what we should be asking ourselves right now. Is this the end? Is this global pandemic a sign of the times? What if it was? What if within a span of a few weeks, what if we don't even make it through the book of Revelation as a church before the Antichrist comes onto the scene and the tribulation begins? What if? Are you ready for that? Are you prepared for this? What does your life look like right now? Where is your head at? How is your soul? These are the questions we need to be asking ourselves, not who in particular is the Antichrist, not when in particular is the day and the hour that Christ is showing up, but are you ready for him to return? We're told in verse 3, by the way, that the time is near. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary has an interesting note considering the usage of that term. It says that the word near, quote, implies a corrective of our estimate of worldly events and periods, end quote. In other words, we don't have forever. We don't have forever, and that's what God is trying to convey in verse 3. The time is short. The end is near. You don't have forever, children. And so God issues this warning twice in the first three verses of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and three more times in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, because God knows that we have a tendency to want to make this world our home. Do we not? You and I have a great propensity to want to make things comfortable here as if we were going to spend eternity in this world the way it is right now, when that isn't true. We have a propensity to want to make this world our home when we should be preparing to leave it. But even us, even those within my own flock, Christians in this community, anybody watching, answer the question, are you being prepared to leave this planet? Or are you investing everything you've got as if you were going to stay indefinitely? And when I address the issue of being prepared to leave the planet, I'm not necessarily talking about preparing for retirement and, buying good health insurance and life insurance and deciding what to do financially and who to leave the inheritance to. That has nothing to do with your soul. Nothing to do with your eternal soul. What do you suppose God's primary concern is? Your money? Where your stuff goes when you're dead? He's concerned about your soul. That's why he's left us with the book of Revelation. Because he needs to make sure that we are preparing to leave this earth. This is the revelation that God gave to Jesus, who then signified it to his angel, who then delivered it to John the apostle, who then wrote it down and delivered it to seven churches in Asia, who then brought this message now to you and I. From God to Jesus to an angel, to an apostle, to the churches who preserved it for 2,000 years so that this message could then reach your ears and mine. God has always found a way to get the message across to you and I clearly. Has he not? I marvel at how the Bible has made its way through not only years and ages and millennia, but also across cultures and the entire face of the earth, to where now I have a copy of it sitting right here on my pulpit. It is amazing how determined God is and creative he can be in finding ways to get his message across. This very message from the book of Revelation started in heaven in 96 AD, that's the date that this was written by the Apostle John, but its origins were in heaven. It found its way to earth through Jesus Christ and then to angels, given to an old man, probably in his 90s at the point that he wrote it, named John, who delivered it to seven first century churches, preserved that message for the next 2,000 years, and right now it has found you wherever you are at this moment behind a computer screen somewhere. God went through all of that trouble and took all of that time and involved that many people for what? For what? To bless you. That's what he says in verse 3. This is to bless us. To bless you and I. Blessed is he who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. There is a particular blessing being promised by God to those of us who will allow him to do in them what he intends to accomplish through the study of this book. Now, let's just not take this and go, okay, so if I hear everything that's being said, then I'm blessed. Or if I read the book of Revelation, then I'll be blessed. Be careful now. Slow down a second. I want you to notice that it isn't those who read and hear that are blessed. We're not blessed by the simple hearing and reading of the book of Revelation, but by the keeping of it. Do you notice that? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. We are to do what it is that God is telling us. We are to keep and hold the truths that he is imparting to us. It's just like any other book of scripture, really. The things that it says are meant to stick. That's what the Bible was given to you and I for. God speaks to you and I through scripture in a way that's designed to be unforgettable. And the book of Revelation is no exception to that. His word is meant to penetrate our mind and heart and change us from the inside out. That's where the blessing is, not in hearing it alone, not in reading it by itself. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." In Luke 11, verse 28. His brother James wrote a letter to the church as well. And in the first chapter of that book, James says, if you do what the Bible says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Even the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation in his gospel, he quoted Jesus in chapter 13, verse 17, saying, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And these aren't the only books of the Bible where it says that there is a blessing for those who actually obey what's written in there. The word blessed means happy. Do you want to be happy? Then don't be one who accumulates information in church and in devotions and reading and hearing. Do those things and you will be happy. That's what the word blessed means. Happy. It means to be envied. Nobody who lets themselves live in a way that rejects what they've heard is ever truly happy. Nobody envies the guy who reads the Bible and studies the Bible but doesn't do what the Bible says. Nobody envies that individual. Nobody envies somebody who knows everything but doesn't do anything. That's somebody who doesn't practice what they preach. What's to envy about somebody who's too afraid or too lazy or too careless to do what they know they should? There's nothing admirable about that. Spiritual indifference does not produce a blessed life. God will never let you feel good when you refuse to do what you know he expects you to do. You know that's true. If ever there has been a time when God has pressed upon you what it is that you know you ought to do, you're allowing yourself to commit a moral infraction and to continue living in it without repenting of it, you know that God doesn't let you feel good when you're living a life like that. He'll never let you feel good because God doesn't reward passive Christianity. We're to take what he says and then go out there and live like he intends. But God also wants it to be clear for you and I, that he is more than ready to bless and reward those who will take what he says to heart and will go out there and make use of what they've learned, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the entirety of Scripture. Anybody who is brave enough to do what they must to align their life with the truth of God's word, they will be blessed. Blessed is he who reads, happy is he who hears, and enviable is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. John opens with an introduction in verse 4, a greeting, a salutation that you find oftentimes in the Bible. The Apostle Paul used this one regularly. Grace and peace to you, he says. Grace and peace to you. From God. Grace and peace from God. That's who John is referring to when he says, him who is, who was, and who is to come. Grace and peace from God. Grace and peace from the seven spirits. And I would believe that to indicate the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from the Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Grace from them. Peace from them. Some people might wonder if the seven spirits here actually refers to the Holy Spirit. I believe it does because of the context. We're already talking about God and we're talking about Jesus Christ. It makes sense then that we're referring to the Holy Spirit when John writes the seven spirits. But I also want to inform you that grace and peace is given by the Holy Spirit, not by angels, not by angelic spirits, but by the Holy Spirit. And so we have a picture here of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ the Son, each member of the Trinity, eagerly participating in the distribution of grace and peace. In other words, all three of them are gift givers, and they're eager to do it. They want to give you the best that they have to offer. They're gift givers, and there's no greater gifts than the ones that they're able to give. In this case, grace and peace. Who wouldn't want some of that? Who wouldn't want peace right now in a world of turmoil? Who wouldn't want peace right now in a personal life of upheaval? Who can't use an extra dose of peace? Well, where would you like to get that peace? From the Holy Trinity of God or from elsewhere? Because nobody can give gifts like these. But being the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ that John is going to really key in on and focus our attention on. So we move forward to verse 5, where John says, and from Jesus Christ, grace and peace from God and from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. These are very interesting titles, and there are many titles throughout the book of Revelation that will be attributed to Jesus Christ. These are the first three. Faithful witness. Jesus was the faithful witness. He was faithful to tell men the truth about God, which got him in trouble. He was faithful to tell them anyway, even though he knew they would pick up stones to stone him like they did in John 10. Jesus Christ was faithful to tell men the truth about himself, even though he knew that they would charge him with blasphemy like they did in Matthew 26. Jesus was faithful to tell men the truth about themselves, even though they knew that he knew they'd say he was possessed by demons like they did in John 8, even though he knew that they would mock him like they did throughout the Gospels, even though he knew that they would eventually crucify him for talking like he did. He was a faithful witness, faithful to the truth. Witness, by the way, in the Greek means martyr. Jesus was a faithful martyr, and that's where his faith took him. That's where it goes when you tell the truth in a truth-hating world like Jesus did. Telling the truth got him killed. Shows us how much human beings actually appreciate the truth. I've always believed that what happened to him 2,000 years ago wasn't unique to the first century, but that if he came back now, the 21st century human race would do the same thing. We'd find a creative way to kill him and excuse ourselves for doing it because we don't want what's true. But Jesus loved the truth to death. And so the Jesus that we're being shown in the book of Revelation is unwavering. He is a faithful witness. He will tell the truth, always the truth, unwaveringly. It says that he's also the firstborn from the dead. We know that him telling the truth got him killed, martyred, but that he was also resurrected. Now, to be fair, Jesus isn't the only one in human history to have been resurrected, but he is the first one to, after having been resurrected, not die again. Anyone else who's ever been resurrected that we have record of in Scripture went on to die. And Jesus didn't. He went on to ascend into the clouds, disappearing behind them, having been promised that when he returns, he will return in the same way, on the clouds, that we would see him coming on the clouds. And so that tells us Jesus can no longer be killed. No longer be killed. The Jesus of Revelation is not only unwavering, he's also indestructible. We killed him once. That's it. It'll never happen again. When he does come back, and maybe it will be in the 21st century, we will try to kill him, and we will fail. And those who try to kill him a second time will themselves be destroyed by the one who formerly allowed himself to die by their hand. Tells us thirdly here that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth, the ruler of kings. Kings are those who largely control the destinies of others. They hold so much power that they determine, in many cases, the fate of other people. Kings can regulate behavior. Kings can make laws. Kings can even take lives. It's kings, the kings of the world, that decide how other people will live. They decide the fate and the destiny of others, but Jesus Christ decides theirs. Jesus decides the fate of those who have the power to decide fate. Whether they're a Christian or not, a person's free will only goes so far. And you may not be a king, and I certainly haven't, not either, but our free will only goes so far. Nobody on this planet has ever been outside of the sovereign control of Jesus Christ, not even a staunch atheist. You don't even need to believe in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't stop him. Unbelief doesn't change who he is. Unbelief won't get you. Unbelief won't get him to leave you alone. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Jesus is unchangeable. He is all-powerful. He is unwavering and indestructible. And that's the picture we're being given of Jesus Christ at the very beginning. So this may not have been the picture that was given in the Gospels. If you've been left with a picture of Christ that's kind of passive, sort of feminine, get rid of that. Now that we're in the book of Revelation and we're seeing who this Jesus is, John doesn't want us to forget what Jesus has done for those who believe in him. So though we're being shown a Jesus that's unwavering and indestructible and all-powerful, we're also being shown that he is extremely loving. So that we needn't shrink back with intimidation. But we understand that Jesus loves us. And John says at the end of verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And that's beautiful. That this Jesus, who is so strong and powerful and unbending, can also be so loving. If I might say so, lucky for us that he is. Because he doesn't need to be. We certainly don't deserve the love that he gives. and yet he chooses to love us anyway. He says he's made us kings and priests. The original language suggests, rather, he's made us a kingdom. He's created for us a kingdom in which to exist, a space to live, and priests, functioning priests within that kingdom, giving us something to do. So Jesus, in love, has created for us a space in which to live and activities to do. So he's got all authority, but having all authority like Jesus does means that he can invite anybody he wants to join him in the privileges that he's earned for his performance. And so through him, we're being told here, you and I, through faith in Christ, have access into places that are otherwise strictly off limits. And through faith in him, we somehow qualify for those things that we would never have qualified for on our own. But he has given us backstage passes, as it were, given us entrance into a space that we don't deserve to be in and couldn't be without him, and giving us something to do that we would never be allowed to partake in. Kingdom and priests. I want us to remember always that what qualifies us is not what we can achieve by serving him or sacrificing for him. Okay? We don't gain entrance into the kingdom of God, and we don't assume our role as priests because we've reached a certain level of spiritual purity or religious piety. You don't get privileges from God because you do good enough, or by keeping sacraments, taking communion, making sure that you're baptized and your babies are baptized, or doing anything else that would lead us to believe that we are somehow, because of what we've done, morally pretty. Nobody on their own is morally pretty. Everyone on their own is absolutely ugly, spiritually ugly and corrupt. What qualifies us is Jesus loving us in spite of our moral ugliness. And how does he demonstrate his love for us? But by washing us in his blood. That's the terminology being used here. He's washed us in his blood in an act of love. The term washing means to free us or release us from sin. The idea is chains, bondage, tight wrapped. You can't escape, but Jesus is able to apply the blood that is then the only medium through which you can be released from the constraints of sin. It's the same terminology that was used at the gravesite of Lazarus when he came out and Jesus said, "Release him, unwrap him, let him go." And the same thing happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. We are freed from the power of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven of any of the wrongs that we've ever committed or ever will commit. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done for us. And this is what's revealed to you and I first in the book of Revelation. Yes, he's unbending. Yes, he's authoritative. Yes, he's controlling. He's indestructible. He's all powerful. But we cannot forget his amazing love. In everything that we read over the course of the next 22 chapters, we may be so distracted by some of the terrible things that are happening within these chapters that we might forget that they're all done at the hands of a God who loves. Why would a God who loves unleash such fury on the people he supposedly loves? The answer is because in love, he didn't do it sooner. Because in love, he gave us time to prepare for it. And if we don't utilize the time he's given us, then we deserve the fury he unleashes. That's the bottom line. That is the message of Scripture from beginning to end. That's why it's taken 2,000 years and he's still not back and could take another 2,000. He's delaying his return because he's waiting for us that we might be prepared for him to come back. God's concern always is that we're prepared. we're being given a picture of Jesus who is ready to come back, but hasn't been allowed to return just yet. God's concern even as much as us understanding who Jesus is, I don't know that that's his primary concern, because who Jesus is isn't going to change. God's concern this morning is how you will receive Jesus when he comes back. Because he is. It's what we're told in verse 7. Behold, pay attention, wake up, stay alert, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Amen is a Greek word. He's already used it twice. End of verse 6, end of verse 7. It means, so be it. We cannot change it. This is going to happen. Nothing will undo it, erase it. You cannot cover your eyes. You cannot plug your ears. This is coming. Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and that includes yours. Your eyes are going to see him. And it doesn't matter if you die first. You will see him. And it doesn't matter if we live in America and he comes back to Jerusalem, we're going to see him. Somehow our eyes will see him, whether we're alive or have died, we will see him. Every single eye, including those who lived 2,000 years ago and pierced him with a spear, drove nails through his wrists. They'll see him too with their eyes. We will with ours. Are you prepared to meet him face to face? Whether on account of his return or your death beforehand, whichever comes first, are you prepared to meet him face to face? One day you'll know the color of his eyes. You'll look at him, and he'll look at you. What kind of a day will that be? Are you prepared? We're being told in verse 7 that there won't be a single country or culture or tribe that won't have people in it who regret at that time how they've been living when he returns. They will mourn because of him. Will that be you? Will that be you? Are you not sure? Because if you're not sure of how you'll react when he returns, simply take a look at how you're responding to him right now, before he does. Are you resistant to him? Are you defiant of him? Do you hear what God has said? Do you read what God has written and refuse to keep those things? Do you feel threatened by what he might do to you? How he might wreck your life if you give him full control? Do you not trust his love? Because if that's how you feel now, then how do you suppose you'll feel when you see him coming with your own two eyes in your direction? The tribes will mourn because of him. But not everybody will mourn when Jesus returns. Do you know that? Every tribe will include people who do, but not every tribe necessarily will collectively. Not those of my tribe. Because I fully expect my reaction to Christ to be much different. Not everyone will mourn when Jesus returns, and you don't need to either. Maybe right now you are living defiantly. You are in rebellion. And maybe you're a Christian, and you're starting to question what it would be like if Jesus came back this afternoon. You're not sure how you would take it. And if you give an honest survey of your life right now, you're a bit uncomfortable at the thought. You're not sure whether you'll tune in next week or not, because you don't know if you want to hear anymore. It doesn't need to be that way. If you're nervous about Christ coming back, things can change. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. That's what we need. We need to prepare ourselves today so that we can be courageous when he returns and extend our arms to him in receptive love and joy and not shrink back in fear and shame and intimidation. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, Christians look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. Do you? Do you honestly look forward with hope to that day? Would you describe that day as wonderful when Jesus Christ comes back in glory, in the kind of glory that's being unveiled even now, as is described in the book of Revelation, that intimidating, on fire, sword out of his mouth and blood on his clothes glory? I mean, is that a wonderful thought? Are you a born-again Christian? Are you prepared to meet Jesus? You can deny that he could come back. You might refuse to believe that it is on the horizon. Maybe you are comfortable with your life and you don't believe he'll come back. You assume that you will die as an old man or an old woman, and you've got plenty of life yet to live. That's absolutely foolish. Any one of us could die by tomorrow. Any one of us. And you know that that's true. And we need to start living like it. Because we will see him face to face, whether we die or he returns. Are you prepared for that? Now is a perfect time to stop trifling with Jesus and stop dabbling in Christianity if that's what you've been doing. Now is the time to prepare yourself for his return. If you've been living a lukewarm life that combines sin with morality on purpose, and what I mean by that is when you allow enough sin in your life to need morality, and you feel like you have enough morality to excuse the sin, then I assure you, you're not prepared. You simply are not ready. You still love sin. And if you love sin, then you will not love the appearing of Jesus Christ, I assure you. If you know what you're to do, and you know what decisions God has given you to make, but you won't make them, and you won't do those things, then again, you're not prepared. If you don't believe that God has it within himself to destroy even you for denial and rebellion, then you're not prepared. And if you haven't yet realized how much Jesus Christ loves you, as evidenced by his long delay, refraining from coming back and unleashing his fury upon the world, if you don't see that as love, and you can't look back into the history of the Gospels and see what he's done for you on the cross as extreme love, and you don't know how much you are loved by God the Father and God the Spirit, and Jesus Christ the Son, and how eager they are to give you grace and peace. If you don't understand that, and you don't know the love and the grace and the peace that are yours through Christ, then you are not prepared for him to come back. It's time now for us to get ready, because this will happen. These aren't my words, these are God's. This will happen. Father God, this morning we come to you and pray that again you would help us to absorb the truth that's found in the book of Revelation. Maybe you've saved the best for last. I pray that you have. I pray that you would ignite in us a fire that can't be quenched, that gives us a passion to pursue a deeper relationship with Christ in preparation for his return, that when he comes back, he's not a stranger to us, but a familiar friend, a savior, a Lord, a brother. That when we look into his eyes, we see somebody that we've already met, that we've known for a long time, not somebody that we're seeing and meeting and being introduced to for the first time ever, because that would be a really, really bad day, really, really scary, really, really terrible. We too then will mourn. May we be prepared for that day, Lord. May we be preparing ourselves while we wait. Please bless us as you've promised, as we keep what we learn in Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.